So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 23. My text is taken from verse 2 down to verse 7. I want to speak with you about God's everlasting covenant. God's everlasting covenant. That expression, the everlasting covenant, is distinctly a biblical expression. In other words, you don't find it anywhere else in other literature other than men's commentaries about the Bible, but here in Scripture. And it actually occurs 16 times in the Old Testament, and believe it or not, only once in the New Testament. And so, covenant, even as David will describe here, it's an agreement. You can have agreement between two human beings and call it a covenant. They covenanted together. In fact, that's what they call a marriage. It's a marriage covenant, two people agreeing together. We also have where God covenanted with men. In the case of Noah, it was a covenant. But in the case of David, as we're studying here, and that's what David's referring to. But predominantly, when you read about the everlasting covenant, it's the covenant between the Godhead. What the Father purposed to do, the Son agreed to accomplish, and the Spirit reveals. Heaven, the covenant of heaven is Father, Son, and Spirit, covenanting together to do what they purposed to do. So this is what David now is writing here in verse 1 of chapter 23. These be the last words of David. We saw last time, it refers back to this psalm, this hymn that he had written in Psalm 22, a psalm of praise. We just sang that. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. This is the psalm of praise that David wrote. So when it says here, these be the last words of David, it's not like from after this, then he just died. But it's talking about here the inspired word. If you want to look at what the last psalm, because this here in 2 Samuel 22, we find over in the book of the Psalms, different parts of it reiterated, that this would have been the last inspired word that David would have written. And he says there, David the son of Jesse. So again, he's showing his humble beginning. Jesse wasn't anybody of renown. In fact, when God sent Samuel to anoint him, he was out there taking care of the sheep. And Jesse kept thinking it was some of these older brothers. The Lord kept saying no. And finally, they went and found David taking care of the sheep. It's a picture of Christ. That's a picture of Christ, the shepherd. But also the king, shepherd king. So everything in David's life was forward-looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And David knew it. He says here in verse 1, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Those are terms that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with low, humble beginnings, even as David, son of Jesse. Christ, the son of Mary. Even Mary said, who am I that I should be exalted? Be the one to bring forth this child into the world. But the man who was raised up on high, as people perceived even our Lord Jesus Christ, they saw a man walking about in the flesh, but it was God in the flesh. And after he had laid down his life, he rose again and set it on high. And notice, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the anointed one. The word Christ is that word, the anointed one. He was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And so David, even though he refers these terms to himself, we can see how every one of them pertains to that one of whom he's the type, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. As I mentioned before, I love it. Even as David wrote, God gave him these psalms play and to sing And yet how many of them, as you read through the psalm, say to the chief musician? That wasn't David. He was writing that to the Lord that he honored through these psalms. So, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. David's not taking any credit at all for these psalms and these words. His word was in my tongue. There's a good description of inspiration of Scripture. The word in the New Testament means God breathed. How's it God breathed? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Given a million years, David could never have written what he wrote. That's what's special about this word. I know God used men to write it, but when you read it, you know it's not man's word. And that's why we receive it as it is in truth. And that's why we don't mess with it. This translation that we have here, the authorized version, is the closest to the original text as you're going to find. And it was translated with great care, even where words are provided. And sometimes you can question, well, why did they put what words they did in there? But I'm thankful they put it in italic for us to be able to at least compare. As we're going to read here in verse 3, you'll see some words in italic all the way down through here. He shall be is in italic. Springing is in italic. Sometimes it's good to read it just without those words that the translators put in to help us understand a little better. But to me, it's plain enough without them. The God of Israel said in verse 3, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men, you can see must be just, but if you just took that out and said, he that ruleth over men, just, or that he is just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning, and as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even morning without clouds, as the tender grass, you could say, out of the earth. Springing up is implied. But as the tender grass out of the earth by clear shining after rain, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me, here it is, an everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things, or ordered in all, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burnt with fire in the same place. So what is this eternal, everlasting covenant of God all about? Well, I know this, that as you look at what David wrote there in verse 5, it is an everlasting covenant. But what follows is just as important, because there are those that teach eternal justification, and they say, well, since the covenant was everlasting, that means it was already done. But as we read this, it says, ordered in all things and sure. There's an order to the outworking of this everlasting covenant that is just as necessary as the everlasting covenant. And that's really what David's talking about here. He's not just looking back to eternity and say, well, God decreed it all, so it's done. No, he, from there, in this word, and again, this inspired word of the Spirit, he looks forward, where he says, this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow. At the time he was writing this, he's looking around thinking, if you were to look at my life, and you were to look at my kingdom, and you were to look at my family, and you look at all that I am, there's nothing here that proves there's any everlasting covenant. But his hope and rest and trust was in that one who was to come and sit upon that throne, and that's where David was looking, to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that's how we read the scriptures. It's progressive revelation. What begins as a seed here in Genesis, now the fulfillment we see in the cross, in Christ coming. And it did. It began there in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When you talk about the everlasting covenant, God told Adam and Eve he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and between her seed and his seed. And that enmity, he says, I will put it. God established it so that that seed of the woman would be the outworking of this everlasting covenant that God had purposed even before the fall. So God has always had that seed. But what was declared there in the garden, then God continued to declare down through time, beginning with Abraham, there in Genesis 12:3, when he said that I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And all the nations or peoples of the earth would be blessed in him. He's not talking about in Abraham, but in his seed. And so all of the Old Testament is the outworking of what God covenanted to do through Abraham. And as we read the Old Testament scripture. But you say, well, when was it fulfilled? If you look over in Luke chapter 1, this is what David would have been looking forward to. Not in his immediate life, long after he had died, we see the fulfillment. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 68 through 69, this is Zechariah's song that he sang unto the Lord when he learned of the birth of John the Baptist. He was John the Baptist's father through Elizabeth. And when the child was born, he said in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Same thing as David says back here. David was forward-looking to this time. Zacharias now is seeing the actual unfolding and fulfillment because John the Baptist was to be the forerunner. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And look, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What David said is, though the Lord cause it not to grow. He's talking about there wasn't any immediate fulfillment in David's day. Yet, he knew that that everlasting covenant was ordered in all things and sure that every detail would be worked out exactly as God covenanted it should be. And here's Zacharias, again, filled with the Spirit. The same Spirit that testified through David of those things that should be fulfilled in this coming Messiah, now Zacharias is declaring is come. It's now the time. He says, the Lord God of Israel, blessed be him, his name, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He was looking forward when he says redeem, that work of Christ on the cross that would come as a result. So this is how scriptures set forth the everlasting covenant. And the first thing, 2 Samuel 23, that I would say is that this is God's everlasting covenant revealed by the Spirit of God. I'm up here talking to you about things that I would know nothing about were it not revealed. A lot of people, when they hear you talking about an eternal covenant, the outworking of this covenant, the fulfillment of all things exactly as God has determined, they begin to think, well, where did you get that? Because that's not what naturally comes to mind. What's natural to our depraved minds and hearts is that somehow we're ordering things. And it's up to us to determine our destiny. You've heard that said. We determine what kind of life we have now. We determine whether or not we're going to enter into eternal life. I remember seeing a billboard sign one time that said, the only difference between you and eternity right now is you. This was a sign that was put out there, as if man is the captain of his own fate. That he's not. Everything that happens, God is determining according to his eternal will. And we wouldn't know that were it not revealed. So that's the first thing here when we come to the scriptures. Realize we're not just reading here the words of men, but we are reading the very word of God. When David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. That's why when you go through and read the Old Testament, you'll see the unfolding of everything that God purposed and promised through these writings. This is selective history. I hate to tell you that. It's not every detail is put in here. This is selective writing. Some people have a problem with that. I don't. But it was the Spirit of God that determined exactly what would be written. And the men, according to Scripture, like David that wrote these things, were but the penmen of the Scriptures. It was the Spirit. They spoke, they acted as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is what the Scriptures say. Of whom David himself was one. He was a prophet. That's how he's referred to if you go over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. So David writing here, speaking of things that even though he didn't have the full picture, he didn't know that one coming would be called Jesus. That was what was revealed at his birth. But he did know he was to be the anointed one. And he did know he was to be the rock of Israel. He did know he was to be the king. He did know that he would be as the light of the morning, as the sun rising. These are all descriptive terms of which David speaks here, but revealed by the Spirit of God. Else he wouldn't have known. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, you can see how Peter describes what took place. He said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. Was Judas part of God's eternal purpose and will and determination? I asked that question this week, and the answer is absolutely. Because it says so right here. Even in his betraying of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the unfolding of God's eternal covenant. He didn't just happen on the scene and happen to betray Christ. No, it was determined. Here it says, by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. You say, well, where was that determined? Well, you could go back and look at it if you want to, but it's in Psalm 41 and verse 9. That's how the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. When he wrote that, he didn't know that the name of the person would be Judas. But he wrote of that one that would be betrayed of the Lord, his familiar friend. That's an example there in Acts 1:16. Then again in Acts 2 and verse 30. That's what I love about reading the scriptures. I didn't always see this. I didn't learn this from the higher institutions of learning. It's as the Spirit of God opened my eyes to see this whole book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail is a revelation of the Spirit of God through men such as David. And so here in Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And notice, therefore being a prophet. So I thought David was the king. He was. He was the prophet king, in that the Spirit of God spoke through him. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So therefore, all that he wrote there in the Psalms pertained to this one. Not about David, but to be Christ. He's seen this before. Notice, spake of the resurrection of Christ. There's people today that still believe that Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again as the Savior, but he's still not on the throne. And they think he has to come back for the fulfillment of Christ to sit on David's throne. Well, guess what? You missed the scripture. Because here it says, he's seen this before. Seen what before? That he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seen this before. Spake of the resurrection of Christ. But when Christ raised from the grave, that was where all was fulfilled, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, as opposed to David, who's still in the grave. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand. So all these are quotations from David, from the Psalms. Until I make thy foes thy footstool, therefore, verse 36, shall let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this that same Jesus whom ye've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Even his crucifixion was foretold there in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53, you can't find any clearer description than that. But even in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And the nations imagine a vain thing. You read over in the book of Acts, and that was describing Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, all with one accord, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything about this everlasting covenant, everything I'm declaring to you about it, isn't because somehow I figured this out logically. It's just clearly written from Genesis all the way to Revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But that brings me to the second point, coming back to my text here in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. God's everlasting covenant is revealed in type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love picture books. Most people say that when they get a magazine, they go through and look at the pictures. If it's got great pictures, you read the little caption, keep going. You get to the end, you say, well, I read the magazine. Did you really? You read every word? No, but I was looking at the pictures. I go to the library regularly and I see people sitting over the magazine section. I know they're not speed reading. They're going through, they're looking at this picture, and then they're looking at that one, and they'll stop and pause a little bit, but then they go ahead. Pictures, they speak. You know, if done right, they leave an impression. And that's really what we have here. When in verse 3 says, the God of Israel said, what's the first picture he gives of God? This God of Israel, this Jehovah God, which would be none other than Father, Son, and Spirit. As we've seen there in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. The great I Am, revealed in the flesh, that's Christ. What's the very first picture? The rock. That says everything, doesn't it? A rock is something that does not move. It describes safety, it describes security, and it's a word that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, often called the rock. There when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, he describes the rock, which is Christ, that followed them through the wilderness. It's not a physical rock that was following them, but it's describing the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of Israel. That's a beautiful picture. And then, he that ruleth, it says, over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And you could look at that and say, well, David was describing himself, but no, his eyes are outside of himself and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certain aspects of this, yes, we find in David. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, as far as kings go, and I know David had a lot of faults that you can read about in Scripture. He was a sinner just like anybody else. But because the Lord had put him on the throne, you read here in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. So in that, how he's described, he's really a picture and type of the one he represented, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is true justice and true judgment of his people. Just like we read in Hebrews 8, if perfection had come under the Old Testament law, there would be no need for another to come. But the fact is, these were men and sinners and nothing but types and pictures but the reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did come and who did fulfill righteousness and who does rule and reign. That's the thing I love about how the scriptures describe the Lord Jesus and how different the scriptures' Jesus is compared to popular men's Jesus. Popular Jesus of our day is no Savior at all. He wishes and wills and wants, but can't do anything unless man lets him. That's not what I read here. Here it's saying, the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just and ruling in the fear of God. We know that Christ came and accomplished all that his Father gave him to do and rules in the fear of God, in the sense of all the glory going to his Father. But he's ruling and reigning right now, bringing to fruition everything that he accomplished by his righteous life and obedient death. So there's a picture there of one ruling and reigning over men. He's not just the head of his church, but as he prayed there in the garden in John 17, he thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So that means he determines saved, he determines condemned. If you've got a problem with that, then you've got a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say that you believe in the Lord Jesus and then want to deny him his authority and rule to do as he will. That's nothing but pure rebellion. But then another beautiful picture here in 2 Samuel 23, we have the description of this one. It says, he shall be. David's not talking about himself here. He's looking forward to the fulfillment of this everlasting covenant in the person. It has to do with the person, not just a set of doctrine, but a person. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. We've had a few of those here in the summertime. It's a clear morning, bright, and no clouds to be found. Just a clear, bright day. How the sun shines when that's the case. Nothing hidden. Well, when did this light shine? When did the sun rise? When was it like a cloudless day when everything that obscurity dissipated? It was when Christ came on this earth. Here it's described as a tender grass springing out of the earth. That sounds like Isaiah 53 right there, tender plant. Growing in a place no one ever imagined. I still refer to that trip I took to Haiti years ago, driving up in those mountains, and it was desolate, and all of a sudden people bouncing around. There's no road. You're just going over these rocks trying to get up one mountain and down the other, and you're just inside, you're just jarring. And I look over, and here's this beautiful flower. To this day, I still have a picture of it. It's growing out of a rock. Middle of nowhere. And I'm thinking, God put that there for his glory, but also my encouragement, because I was thinking, this is desolate. And then all of a sudden, you look over, and there's a flower growing. There's no rhyme or reason why it ought to even be there, except for the Lord put it there. And you can reason, well, maybe a bird came and dropped a seed there or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's growing out of a rock in a desolate place. And that's the picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the morning. Like the light, the morning light and the rising sun, no clouds, no more shadow of the law. Christ came to fulfill it. And all the way through the New Testament, this would be a place you could almost stop and camp down right here and do an entire message just on the light of the morning. Christ, that light. I'll just give you some references if you want to know them. But in John 1 and verse 9, he's the true light that shines. In Revelation 22:16, he's the morning star. In Luke 1:78, where we just were a little while ago, he's the day spring from on high. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he's described as the son of righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. In John chapter 8 and verse 2, he's described as the light of the world. And his going forth, when you think about the sun rising, what's it describing? It's talking about his incarnation, his appearance, and in a body. That was the morning. And I will have us look at this scripture because this is in the Old Testament in Hosea. This is what I love. These verses are here in this, in these passages that we read so rarely, and yet it's all about Christ. In Hosea chapter 6, it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." I love that. It's describing the time where Christ would be raised up in those in that everlasting covenant that God purposed to say raised up in him. We shall live in his sight. How can any of us ever expect to live in his sight if it's not through and by through him who is the mediator? But look at verse 3. "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning." Now the going forth is talking about his incarnation, his coming forth into this world, this tender plant that again is a picture that we see here. "But prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." What a blessed day that was when Christ came and that sun rose. Peter describes it even in the hearts of his people, that when Christ is revealed in the heart, it says that day spring rising as the dawn comes. And given eyes to see, we behold him. It rises, the day gets brighter and brighter. So it is in our hearts. The more we read these scriptures, the more we see of Christ. So these are all pictures that we find in scripture. This everlasting covenant of God that's revealed in type and picture, but it's of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, you could preach another whole message just on the tender plan. How did he come into this world? As the rising sun, but as a tender plant springing out of the earth. It says, "by clear shining after rain." The rain, as we read there in Hosea 6, 3, of the blessing of God, Christ appearing in the flesh and growing up as a tender plant. He didn't just float down from heaven in a body. He came into this world, conceived in the womb of a virgin, and grew in wisdom, stature, knowledge of the Lord. That's a true mediator, that in every respect, he was like unto those that he came to save, only one big exception. Like unto means without sin. Had there been sin in him, he could not have been this representative. Could not have been the one to satisfy law and justice. Sin was on him. God the Father put the sin of his people on him, but he didn't take our depravity. Else he could not have been that faithful sacrifice. So that's God's everlasting covenant revealed in type, picture, prophecy, and promise. There's a big, thick book written by a man by the name of Benjamin Keach, Types and Metaphors in Scripture. It's a reference book. You will wear yourself out trying to start to read page one all the way to the end of it. But I remember, I still have a copy. It's been a while since I looked at it, but you can go back to the back index and look up every one of these terms, whether it's the sun, whether it's the plant, whatever, and take you to that page and just look how the Lord directed him to write about the unfolding of God's eternal purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's a type and picture of it. That's a study in and of itself. I'll tell you, when the Lord opened my eyes to Christ, the Old Testament came alive. It used to be a closed book. I used to think of it like in the library, yeah, that section of books that you walk by, and it doesn't look like anybody's cracked the back of it in a long time. It's all about history and stuff and dates. That's how I view the Old Testament. Every once in a while, I knew there was Christ in there somewhere. But now to see, as we're doing here in Samuel, but even in our study in Proverbs, it's a delight to go back and study the Proverbs and see nothing but Christ. That when when he says, my son, that's the father speaking of his son. And then to read all that pertains, you look at it and think, that's prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ, foretelling who he is. But thirdly, here in verse 5, and here we come to the heart of what this eternal, everlasting covenant is about. God's everlasting covenant fulfilled in the person work of the Lord Jesus, in his person and his work. That's what David said when he said, although my house be not so in God, nothing in this resembled his house. So he's immediately telling us, don't be looking at me. Don't be exalting me. It's not about me. But it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as his house was concerned, when David died, looking back and thinking of all his great sins that were committed, all the great disorders in his household, the confusions that were brought as a result of his children and their rebellion. You think of all of those things. No wonder David declared, although my house be not so with God. If it was to be based upon any order in him or in his household or in his rule and reign, then there'd be no hope. Yet, when he says here that God has established an everlasting covenant ordered in all things, even in that chaos, he believed that God was working and accomplishing his purpose. He believed that this would be an everlasting covenant that would most surely, as he says, in all things ensure, most surely bring forth the one that it was all about, and that is that seed that was promised unto him. And I think of what Habakkuk said, because here David said, for this is all my salvation. In other words, everything with regard to David's salvation was based upon what God had promised in that covenant. And you know, that's really where our hope is. It's not in us. Because God could not swear by any higher than himself, he swore that salvation would be to those that he's purposed to save in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All his desire, he said, this is all my desire. When he says that, it means all his desire to see it fulfilled. Although in his immediate time, God had not caused it to grow. And again, that was purposed, lest he should be lifted up in pride. Here the Lord continued to exercise him and humble him, that his eyes not be on himself, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what Habakkuk said. When we read over in Habakkuk chapter 3, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's the only way I know how to get to it. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk in his day said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. You're talking about desperate times. If you ever wonder sometimes why the Lord brings you through dark times, here's the answer, lest we should put any confidence in this flesh. He says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's saying the same thing there by the Spirit of God that David was saying over here. His desire was that it should be fulfilled, even though immediately he did not see anything that could give him hope. And that's certainly what we'd have to say with regard to ourselves. There's nothing in here any good to give hope, but it's in God's promise, in his word, and in his son. And then, to sum it up there in verses 6 and 7, God's everlasting covenant supersedes all man-made earthly covenants. Men, they covenant together. They're in league together against God, against his son. Even today, with all of their works religion, and everything that they call worship, what is it? But here, the Lord refers to them as the sons of Belial. That word simply means wicked men, ignorant, and willfully ignorant men. It says they shall be all of them as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. You ever tried to go out and work in a rose garden with all those thorns on those roses, if you're not wearing some kind of glove, you're going to get poked. And this is what David is saying here, that there are these wicked ones that cannot be handled with human hands. And the world lies in wickedness. So you say, well, how will this one deal with these? Well, verse 7, the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron. In other words, he's got to have something wherewith he can deal with these, because they're in their nature, they're too strong for a simple man, and a staff of a spear. But who is that? Who is that man that shall touch them? It wasn't David. Even when David died, there were still enemies. Ultimately, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will save everyone that he came to save. But the rest, those that are condemned, it doesn't matter how hardened and how ruthless they are, they shall be utterly burnt with fire in the same place. In the same place, that is, where God determines to bring them to destruction. So the power, this one, God's everlasting covenant, that power is in the hand of this one. That the everlasting covenant of God foretold, that's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's helpful in our understanding of just how great God is and his purpose, all that he's accomplished through his Son. Thankful he's the one directing.